Yep, we're in Jeremiah 29 this evening. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29 is the letter that Jeremiah is going to send to the exiles. The date we're going to put at is right around 597. They've gone over there. The chapter we've just read before this was the vision that he had as he walked by. You know, it was either a vision that he had of two baskets of figs, or he was walking by the temple in real time, and he saw two baskets of figs sitting there, and God spoke to him about those figs. And it's written it could go either way. I like to think in the sense that he was walking by and he sees these, and God says that's exactly what the exiles are like. You've got two baskets of figs. You've got a basket of figs that are bad. They cannot be eaten. And that is the people that were left in Jerusalem. The ones that were good, the very good ones, they were taken and they were in Babylon. And, of course, that had twisted everybody's thinking. You know, common sense would say if someone came in and invaded us and a bunch of you all got taken captive, it's like, oh, man, God wasn't pleased with them. But, hey, we survived and we get to pick up all their, you know, videos and VCRs and extra cars. It's all ours. It's like, we really got a good part of the deal. It's like, no, you're the bad figs. You were left here to be destroyed. They were taken over there to be planted and brought back for a second time, a second run. And that would be 539 when the Persians come in. And so he just has had that vision again of the good and bad figs and their theology. The theology is twisted. And you can understand why people would think that way and why the common secular prophet priest is going to pick up and tell these guys, hey, this is real good. It's too bad for these guys. And Jeremiah, like always, is contrary to the culture. He's contrary to what the priests are saying, contrary to what some of the false prophets. And he's going to actually have a run in here with a couple situations here, well, more run-ins, if I can say it that way, with some of the confrontations he's going to have. But now he's going to write a letter. Tonight, we're going to look at the letter. He's going to send it over to these people over in Babylon and tell them, you're going to be there a while. You have people telling you you're coming back. You have people telling you it's going to be good. It's like, it's not. You're going to be there a long time. So you have that whole, I mean, we're going to run into that whole power of confession. You know, everything's going to be okay if we all say good things. It's like Jeremiah, no, it's going to be 70 years. You can count it. And those prophets that are saying you're coming back, he says, you'll see in just a little bit of time, they're going to be destroyed. They're not speaking the truth either. So we're all running into that here tonight. So let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the opportunity to look into Scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to meet in this country. We ask that you would continue to lead and guide us, that you'd show our nation revival, that you'd show our churches revival, that you'd show ourselves revival. We ask that we would again hear the truth, that we'd apply it to our own lives, that not only would we learn history and learn about you, but we'd allow that to change our lives, and that we'd become the children of God you want at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's jump into chapter 29. Verse 1, and let's begin reading. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried off into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And once again, this is kind of interesting because it's a letter, an actual letter that was sent. Again, there's some kind of mail routes that are being run here. There's people going back and forth. We're not the first people to have a mail route. But they can make communication back and forth over all these miles. And again, Nebuchadnezzar had come in 597 and taken these people captive. He took, again, the artisans, the craftsmen. He took the best of the culture back with him. He took the king. He took the royal mother queen, the king's mother. He took people that could be useful in his culture as he's going to help continue to build walls and buildings. And Nebuchadnezzar is building the Babylonian Empire. And he leaves the other people back over here. There were some royal people from the courts were taken. And remember, Daniel's already been there. Daniel's been there since 605. So when they all arrive, Daniel's, he's already speaking Chaldean. He's already dressing like a Chaldean. He's already helping rule the government. They go, hey, I remember Dan. I remember when you were a teenager. Well, yeah, well, you know, God's promoted me here in the Babylonian palace. And so really, and Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is by no means, you know, a slave in the palace. He's helping run things. He may even be, in a sense, an ambassador that would travel back and forth. We see that he's going to be in other cities at different times in the Scriptures. We're going to see, for example, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are threatened, they are thrown in the fire, there's no Daniel. And a lot of people, why didn't Daniel get caught? Why was he bowing? He may not have been bowing. And one of the explanations that many people say is, well, He probably wasn't in the country at the time. He was probably out doing, because that's what they take a lot of these royal children for, to train them as ambassadors to, you know, take and move among the other cultures. But nonetheless, Daniel's there. Okay. Verse 2. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and in Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. Jeremiah entrusted a letter, and here he gives these names, Elias, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, who Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And again, these individuals are, they're in an escort of people. They're being escorted there, but these are some of the prominent players. There, one of them is a messenger of the king, of the new king, Zedekiah. Josiah's last son, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah now, is beginning his reign for the last 11 years of the history of Judah at this time. And these men go over there, but do notice Jeremiah, although he runs contrary to so many people, he runs contrary to the priests, the prophets, he's in trouble with the royalty. Yet within all of those ranks, there are those that on the side are kind of like, yeah, we got your back, Jeremiah. We know Jeremiah is always going to have someone come to his rescue. He's always going to have someone in the priesthood or in the royalty somewhere who says, we know what you're dealing with. And again, these men, he's got contact with them and he slips them a letter. Why are they going over to Nebuchadnezzar? It doesn't say, but we can speculate that because there's been a change in kings and Zedekiah is kind of being tested and he's paying tribute, that this is some kind of a peace offering, but it's not really a peace offering. It's more of an order from Nebuchadnezzar to see these individuals, or maybe the Zedekiah sending these individuals over with some, they're probably bringing some kind of tribute, cash, you know, presents, something of great value to Nebuchadnezzar to indicate, hey, we're no trouble. We're going to be causing no trouble for you. And it's an appeasement visit, either ordered by Nebuchadnezzar or ordered by Zedekiah. And these men are going over there. And on the way, Jeremiah says, okay, I want you to take this letter because he has been hearing, again, there's pretty good communication. It's not email like we've got today, but it's pretty good communication. He knows what they're preaching over there, and he's not picking it up on television. He knows what they're preaching over there, and they know what he's preaching, and there's a little animosity going back and forth. Now, eventually, we're about 5 years away from who arising in Babylon, who's as a prophet. We're about 5 years away from Ezekiel being called as a 30-year-old. He's going to be called, and he'll begin prophesying as a true prophet to them in Babylon. But at this time right now, there's some trouble. But anyway, they are going to carry this letter over to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the letter. It said, verse 4, and now we're reading right from the context of the letter. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And if there's no other doubt about this, or nothing important about this, is right here. Who carried them into exile? Well, that mean Nebuchadnezzar came. Well, no. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You know how you got there? I took you there. And this is where that plan, and we know, we talked about it last week, that verse about, I know the plans I have for you. And it's a great verse, but it's got to be taught in the context. The people that he's got plans for were taken captive in discipline. That's part of the plan. I am going to punish you. I know the plans I've got for you. It's like, that's not what they talk about at graduation ceremonies. Okay? That was funny. Okay, anyway, this right here. I know the plans I've got. I've got you over here, and I'm punishing you, but your false prophets are saying, oh, no, this isn't going to last long. You're going to be coming back. No, you're going to be here 70 years. I know the plans I've got for you. I'm disciplining you. You're going to stay here. I'm burning this place down. And after that time period, 539, I'm going to bring you back, and we're going to start again. And again, most of them are going to be dead. So, I mean, God's plans for them individually, live in a foreign land, work for the king, and die. But while you're dying, make sure you build a house, have a family, raise some kids, marry them, because those kids are coming back, and we're going to rebuild Jerusalem. I know the plans I've got. You're in the middle of discipline. You're not coming back, but you're going to build a house and have a family, live there. And then I'm going to bring them back. So keep that in mind. That's kind of what's going on here. That's why they're the good figs. It doesn't look good. It looks like they're been sent away. It looks like maybe if God was victorious, Jehovah would come and rescue them. But Jehovah's saying, I've got no intention of rescuing you. You know why? You don't need rescued. I put you there. You're going through discipline. So here he says it right here. The God that says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. That doesn't sound like a people that's going to be escaping. It says nothing about, you know, set off bombs and terrorize the kingdom of Babylon. Fight your enemy there on the ground. We've got, you know, nothing about it. You're supposed to plant gardens, not blow up buildings. You're supposed to eat what they produce, not try to poison the king. Verse 6. Marry and have sons and daughters. It's like, but I want to do something for the Lord. I want you to get married and raise a family. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Well, how long are we going to be here? Well, long enough for you to get find a wife, have some children. They'll graduate from high school. They'll find someone to marry, and they'll start a family. So we're not going back next week? No. You need to build yourself a house. And now realize how much freedom, you know, remember, we think captives. Well, they've been taken captive. And we just see these people sitting for 70 years in chains, chained to a post somewhere, waiting for the 70 years. They're captive in another land, but if anything, they're being, we'll cross off free, they're being used. Nebuchadnezzar's using them, including Ezekiel, who's a craftsman. They're building for them. They're in industrial parks. And so they get up in the morning, and we've gone through Ezekiel before, but Ezekiel, when everybody would get up in the industrial colony that they were living, out by the Kiva River, not in Babylon, but down the river in a canal somewhere, they're living in an industrial park, and they'd get up and they'd all go to work at the brick factory, or they'd go down to whatever, you know, where they made the chariots or the weapons for the military. They'd all get up. It's just like I think Detroit. Everybody gets up, they get on the subway, and Jeremiah was to get up a little bit before them and meet them on the way and prophesy to them. And sometimes he'd build little buildings for them and do little skits for them on the way, like a street performer. And he's prophesying to them on the way to work, and then they'd come home at the end of the day. And this is what they're doing. And so it's like, They're not chained to a post, but they are living in, you know, urban Babylon. You know, they've got little traffic lights on their way to work, you know, little buses picking them up. Kind of like a lot like what we do, I guess. It's called taxation. No, okay. But anyway, they're being used by the king, but they're free. They've got freedom. They've got freedom to build houses. They've got freedom to find wives for their sons and daughters. They can live the happy life, build a house, put a little picket fence around it, we read that verse about them playing their harps by the river, you know, in Psalms. You know, they hung their harps on the tree and things. But nonetheless, here we go. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, and here's the command, do not decrease. When I come back to get you, I want to have more of you here than when I brought you. So, now here's another one. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. That is what he's telling them at that time, and this has become a Jewish principle throughout all time. And of course, they got dispersed in 70 AD and again in 135 AD by Hadrian, and they've been dispersed. Jerusalem was torn down, plowed actually, and they've been dispersed, Jews, and they came back in 1948. But wherever they went, the culture of the Jewish people, their teaching from their rabbis and their synagogues, was just like these people were told, you're in Babylon, you pray for Babylon. You're in Babylon, you serve Babylon. And now we've been scattered around the earth, we're going to do the same thing. Wherever we're at, we're going to work for that government, we're going to pray for that government, we're going to keep our heritage, we're going to keep our eye on the ball, but if they prosper, we prosper. That was kind of the concept. If we help them prosper, why would you want to tear down the country that you're living in? And so that's the concept. That concept comes right out of here. And it comes from God. It's one of the few times, if maybe not the only time, and you check this, I think it might be the only time in the Old Testament you're commanded or told to pray for your enemies. Now, the New Testament, it becomes a theme. Jesus makes it a theme. But in the Old Testament, you read in the book of Psalms about enemies, David is not, you know what I'm going to say, right? David is not telling you to pray for your enemies. He's asking that they have gravel in their teeth and that they have no descendants. And if they do have descendants, they're all lame and blind. That's what David's praying in the Psalms. I mean, I know you don't sing that in church, but, you know, maybe we should. But no, verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You are tied into this culture. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let, and here it is, here's a quote. Do not let any of the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. And again, the reason that Jeremiah is so strong in that, you're praying for these people. You're building houses with these people. You're working for these people. That why? That's so contrary to what they're being told. What they're being told over there in captivity is, this is not going to last long. You're coming back. Resist, resist, stand firm. Don't put up with this. So, I mean, there again, it becomes difficult. You've got two voices saying two completely polar opposite things. Which way do we go? I mean, many times in our culture today, it's just like that. Here's this sermon and here's this sermon. Here's this side, here's that. It's like, and they're saying contrary things. Well, they both can't be right, per se. And Jeremiah, in this case, drills them and says, where am I at again? Do not let the prophets and diviners among you, they're in Babylon, deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. In other words, tell us more, tell us more. Then they'll come back the next day. They've got another wonderful dream about God's deliverance. We're going to go back home. I see us sitting in Jerusalem. I see us having tea in Jerusalem with the olive trees blooming or whatever. It's like, do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They'll use the name of God, but what they're saying is not true. I haven't sent them, and that's not what I'm saying. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says, and here is that one of three verses that is going to refer to this. Daniel is going to eventually read this right around 539 BC. Daniel is going to say, I was reading in the book of Jeremiah when I realized the 70 years of desolation has come to a close. He was reading through these pages, and he came to, there's a couple times Jeremiah refers to the 70-year period, and he goes, whoa, we're at that time. The 70 years is up. And the first thing Daniel does is begin to confess the sins of his people and pray. And here comes the Persians. Then you got Belshazzar, the writing on the wall. And then you got Ezra and Zerubbabel, and everybody starting to come back. I'll say this while I'm thinking about it. When it came time to come back, what about this freedom that they had? When it came time to come back to Jerusalem in 539, many, many, many Jews says, I'm fine. I'm fine. This is good. I'm happy. I got a house, got a yard. In fact, I got a mow today. I don't have time to go rebuild Jerusalem. They liked where they were at, and they stayed. Who stayed? Well, Mordecai and Esther's family stayed because Nehemiah and all those people are back, and Esther's still back there with her Jewish family, and there's so many Jews in the land yet that Haman wants to kill them. He sets a day that we're going to kill all these Jews. Why are they still there? Why didn't they go back? Well, because many of them were very comfortable. Once they got, they were born there, they grew up there, they played on the football team there, they married their high school sweetheart there. There might have been a nice Babylonian girl, I don't know about that, but they're just happy. And so when it comes time to come back, they didn't see this as a time of being chained to a post. Okay, where am I at? Verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, and that an amazing verse, 70 years, the Babylonian Empire will fall in 70 years. It's going to be a short empire. It's not going to last long at all. An interesting thing about these empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Babylon was the shortest span, the smallest territory, but with the most absolute rulership. But and God called them the head of gold. Smallest territory, shortest time. Persia came, grew the empire, lasted longer. Greece came, grew the empire, lasted even longer. And then Rome came, conquered the entire Mediterranean world over into Babylon, and they lasted for hundreds of years. And yet the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just going to throw this out at you. Because if you see, you are that head of gold. It wasn't the longest empire. It wasn't the biggest of the four empires. It maybe wasn't even the most prosperous of the empires. But there is one thing that it had, and this is just interesting. The one thing it did have, as it declined, and I've heard very few people say this. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say it just like I'm going to say it. So please, here's where your little warning lights start flashing. If you've got flashers, start flashing the flashers right now. you know, false doctrine alarm right here. Okay, seriously. The thing that you do see, and I'm trying to bounce this off some people, see what they say. The thing that you see is Nebuchadnezzar had absolute authority. No one, he said the magi or the magicians are going to die, you know, Daniel and the wise men, kill them all. Daniel comes in and says, well, I can interpret it. He does. He goes, oh, well, let them go. That's fine. He says, kill them. He says, don't kill them. By the time Persia gets there, remember what the rule is? If the king makes a decree, you can't change it. You can't override your decree. And that's why he had to throw it. Daniel, he got tricked into signing a law. Yes, they'll go in the lion's den. And we're talking about Daniel. Well, I don't want to put Daniel in the lion's den. Sir, you signed the paper. You can't change your mind like Nebuchadnezzar. They're learning what? They're learning law. Now, again, I'm all for democracy. I'm all for law. But just watch. He didn't have absolute rulership. It's like, oh, he was bound by law. And then guess who comes after that? Greeks. And what's Greece known for? Democracy. Everybody had a voice. Rome, one of the things that frustrated Rome was they had an emperor and they had a senate. And the emperor, and at one point the power went to the senate, and the whole time back and forth throughout the Roman Empire was a matter of trying to get the senate to dissolve their power and go back to an absolute ruler. It was a struggle all the way through that the senate had as much power or more than the emperor did. And so what you see, possibly what you see declining in that statue up until our day, the final days, is from an absolute monarch down to a place where it's absolute democracy. What do you want? The people rule. Just like the church of Laodicea. Laodicea, what was wrong with Laodicea? It means people rule. It's not governed by an absolute dictator. It's not governed by anything absolute. In fact, it gets all the way down to eventually, once you lose morality, once you lose absolute truth, your government is run on the whims of the people, the masses. And if we're going to vote for truth, I mean, I believe in voting, but you're going to vote for truth? You don't vote for truth, you discover truth. And as that declines, it says at the end, it's like you can't combine it. It's like clay. You remember Daniel's vision, the iron, or the legs of iron and the feet of clay? And it's like you can't mix it together. It completely declines. Not necessarily in length that it rules, not in the size of the territory, because that all increased. But the thing that declined was the rulership of the head of the government until finally it's just democracy run amok without any kind of truth. And then here's the thing. Jesus, the stone that was cut out without human hands, strikes the statue in the clay feet, and that stone becomes a mountain that covers the whole earth. And now what kind of government is Jesus going to have when he sets up his earthly kingdom? It's not a democracy. Yeah, I mean, it's prosperous, it's peace-loving, it's righteous, but it's more like Nebuchadnezzar than it is the United States Congress and Senate, if you know what I'm saying. You don't vote. You just receive orders and say, thank you, sir. That's going to work. Of course, it's Jesus. It's the Lord. So, I mean, it's a little more tolerant. And it's nice. It's nice to have, again, like when, again, I'm way off subject here. Sorry. But we're talking about the 70 years. And 70 years was the shortest of the empires. That's why I went off on this tangent. I'm sorry. But when they did set up the government, and you guys know this too. I'm going to bore you with this information, but I'm going to say it anyhow so I can bring some kind of a close to this. The prophet, the priest, and the king. No, excuse me. Is that right? The lawgiver. The lawgiver, the judge. There we go. Out of Isaiah. Is this right? This off the top of my head. Does anybody know this, that verse? The king, the Lord, the day is coming. It's promised. The day is coming where the Lord will be your lawgiver. He'll be your judge. And he'll be your king. Those are glorious days when Jesus, the righteous king, is here. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Alexander the Great who's doing all this. When this was intentional. When the founders of our country, and a lot of them were deists, it gets a little warped. The founders of our country were all evangelical Christians. A lot of them were deists. They believed in God, but they believed God just kind of wound the clock up and let it go. We've got to figure this out. But they did use the Word of God. I mean, I'm not taking anything away from our Christian heritage. I'm just saying they may not have felt comfortable in your evangelical churches, if you know what I'm saying. I don't have my contacts on, so I don't know if you're all getting up and leaving or what. But some of that stuff gets... Thomas Jefferson, deist, no doubt about it. Had quotes about God, a deist, was not a theist. I bought the Thomas Jefferson Bible just the other day. I always talk about it. I bought one, finally. You know what Thomas Jefferson Bible is, right? He believed Jesus was a great teacher. He was a wise man. But someone somehow tried to deify him. So he pulled out all the supernatural, no miracles, pulled out all his claims that were apparently added in that he was the Son of God, and just took his teaching and says, this is what we need. In other words, a deist cannot, a God in a deistic setting can't come into your universe. He's outside your universe. There's two. There's God and there's the world. God made the world and he's looking from over here. I know, you don't sleep well if you're a deist, okay? And so for Thomas Jefferson as a deist, Jesus Christ being the Son of God was contrary to theology. God can't leave this sphere and come into this sphere. He can watch, but he doesn't participate. So a miracle can't take place. The miracle was in creation and he's done. Now, I'm a theist. I assume you're a theist. That this God created this world, but he can intervene in this world anytime he wants to. In fact, he has many times. The fact that we've got revelation from God. I believe this comes from God. A deist doesn't believe this came from God because that would be God coming into the box and giving us something. Nonetheless, they still looked at this. And again, they weren't all deists. They were just all dealing with deists. You think you have to work with people that are contrary of opinion? Try being a theistic Christian and then a deist. And you're trying to start a new country. Okay. When the Lord comes, he'll be the lawgiver, the judge, and the king. And so what they did, the king, presidential branch, the judge, judicial, thank you, and then this is Congress right here, and right here. These, because he's not here, they created this model in a large group of people, and they're checking each other. You understand what I'm saying? They use this. They understood, this guy's not here. But if we all do our part and check each other, we can create a balanced government and come as close as we can to this until he arrives. And again, that's, again, a way off subject, but it's interesting, I think. Okay. Chapter 29, verse 10. We're still at 70 years. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. Notice, not completed for the captivity, but completed for Babylon. It just so happens that when Babylon's 70 years are complete, your captivity is complete also. When the 70s are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Now, if we would flip over to Ezra and we would read in 2 Chronicles, Cyrus's verdict, or not verdict, but his decree, he says with his own words, the Lord has told me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. This is Cyrus the Persian who came in and destroyed Babylon or took over Babylon. He says, okay, the Lord has told me to build a temple for him. And he sends everybody back. He helps pay for they fund the rebuilding of the temple. Zerubbabel's temple was funded by the Persian Empire. I mean, we're not doing real good on the pagan countries. God's telling them to live in Babylon. The Persians are building the temple. You know, we really need to hate the pagans, but it's like, well, they're all, you know, they're working for God here. But nonetheless, I will come to you, and he does, through Cyrus, and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. And that Jeremiah is writing from Jerusalem. For, here's your verse, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. I know I'm going to burn your city down, and I know I've already taken you into captivity, and many of you died on the way. But my plans are to prosper you for the benefit of everyone. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And in order to do that, we've got to go through this little discipline exercise so you'll learn not to worship idols. And again, we've said it before, when they came back after captivity, idol worship never came back on the screen. It was completely removed from their ideas. From the beginning all the way through, up until this time, they always thought, you know, maybe we could go worship these gods. When they come back after captivity, absolutely not. They had other problems, other issues, but it was not idol worship. So it does work. This discipline does work. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Now, there's a great verse right there. And the concept, it's throughout the Bible. Jesus says it. David says it. It's throughout the prophets. Those who seek God find God. If I go back in my Christian life, you know, I got saved when I was 17, and then I, you know, did all the, you know, youthful stuff and went to churches and didn't go to churches and whatever. But there came a time, I don't know, we were married, we were 23, something like this, and I began reading my Bible, and I really wanted to find God. I wanted to, you know, I was listening to some people teach, and I came across this verse, and I was grabbing for promises. And I saw this, when you seek me, you will find me. And I saw it several times in the Bible. I thought, my goodness, if he's telling me, I'm not hiding from you. Because, you know, sometimes you get that feeling, I'm not sure how you are, but sometimes, especially when I was younger and I was in a church that they really weren't teaching and you kind of want to find God and you thought maybe God, oh, I could tell you all kinds of crazy stories. I remember one time, again, this is ridiculous, this shouldn't go on videotape. But I remember one time wanting to talk to God so bad, and I was younger, much, much younger. I wasn't even in my 20s. I went down to the baseball field. I don't think Tony even knows this. I don't know if I've ever said this to anybody. Went down to the baseball field, sat in the dugouts where I played baseball, sat in the dugout, and it was raining, and I was depressed. You know, whatever was bothering my teenage soul. She broke up with me or something, you know. It wasn't Tony, thank God. You know, I hadn't lost her yet. But, it wasn't a girl, but it was whatever. You know, you're thinking about your future, whatever was troubling my youthful mind. It was so bad, I don't even remember what it was. But I remember saying, just demanding that God appear to me. Just, I want to see you. I was looking out through the rain, and I wanted God to speak to me. I mean, what would I have done if Jesus walks out of the rain, sits down, it's like, what would I? But that was my level. I'd gone to church, I was saved, and that was it. I mean, that was all I knew. I mean, church was just rituals and stuff, and we read the Bible, but no one believed it. But I knew there was a God, and I knew I wanted to talk to him so bad. Now, you can imagine how excited I was about 5 to 7 years later when I realized, this is it? This is it? He has revealed himself. He doesn't need to walk across the baseball diamond in a rainstorm and appear to me and tell me what he wants me to know. He can. And so then about when I was 23, I read those verses, seek me and you will find me. It was like, I found it again. It's like that was his. I'd wanted to see God. I'd wanted to meet him. I was saved, you know, but you want that experience. And when I saw that, I realized it's in here. I can see God in here. And there's a problem. I mean, it's a promise of God. You seek me, you'll find me. Now, I can't guarantee if you go down into the rain, sit in the dugout, and wait for God to walk across the base. I can't guarantee that. But I can guarantee if you'll take time and seek this, you will find him. And if you seek him in your world where he's moving, he is moving. We're not deists. He's not in that circle, and we're over here in this circle. We're theists. We believe God is involved in our lives. And it may not be miraculous like you think it'd be miraculous, like people tell you stories about miracles, but it may be that thing where I know the plans I've got for you. He is working in your life. Not necessarily how you think, but realize you keep looking, you're going to see him moving. And that's what this letter's for the exiles over there. They want to see God. What are we doing here? And Jeremiah is saying, it begins. God says, I carried you into exile. You want to see me? You're right where I want you. You're in exile. What? Well, what are we supposed to do over here? What great thing? Are we supposed to attack the palace? How do we escape? Where's Moses? There's no Moses. There's no battle plan. The battle plan? Plant a garden. Eat the fruit. Find a wife. Have some kids. It's like, but Jeremiah is saying, you found him. You found God right here. This is his will for you right now. And it continues on saying this. Verse 12, when he comes to get them in 70 years, he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. He says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, again, be careful on that seek and find. I mean, are you going to find him walking across the baseball diamond into the dugout to come talk to you? That's your own creation. That was my own creed. That was what God said. God, do this right here. Walk. And he never showed up. And then I could go tell my high school friends, I don't believe in God. Why? He didn't walk across the baseball field in a rainstorm and sit by me in the dugout. There is no God. It's like, well, that's going to really stand up in an apologetic argument. It's like, that proves nothing except you're dumb. Okay? Okay, verse 14. I will be, watch this, here it is. Here's the problem. And I get excited about this. God says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. When you look for me, you will find me. And if I could preach anything as a promise and absolute, if you want to find God and you're willing to find Him His way, not your way sitting in a dugout, but you look for Him, He will meet you. That's what He's all about. He's called the Word. The Word became flesh. Word, it's all about communication. You say, God's not talking. God is talking all the time. God is moving. He's the active one. He says, I am that I am. I'm always living. I'm always doing. I'm always speaking. Now, He may not be saying what you want to hear. He may not be doing what you want Him to do. He's not a genie. He is the great I am. What we need to do is find out. We need to seek Him and find what is He doing and then go with Him. Because He's not going to stop and, you know, come over. Again, He's a personal God, but He's not going to bring these people back. They can pray all they want to, but you're not coming back from captivity. But you can listen and plant a garden, have a nice house, enjoy your family. That's what you're supposed to do. But we want to go back. You're not coming back. But if you'll do what I told you to do, you'll have a really good life. Because I am doing this. Would you do what I'm doing? And that's what Jesus did. Jesus' ministry was just like that. He says, you hear Him say it, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what I hear my Father say. And that's why Jesus was always in God's plan. God is going here. Jesus is going there. God's saying this. Jesus is saying that. It's like, why was He so powerful? Because He was following His Father. He wasn't over here on this side saying, come over here. Come over here and bless this. He did one time, the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, I really don't want to go to the cross. I really don't want to do that. But I have enough sense to realize it's better to go there with you than to go over here against your will. So not my will, but yours. He had a human nature. He wasn't a robot. He had the desires to go off and do His own thing. But he definitely said, he was very conscious of the fact, I only say what my Father is saying. And that's what we're talking about here. I will be found by you. Why are we trying to find God? So we can do what He's doing. So we can stay in Babylon for as long as He's staying. I'm going to say this and I got to get going. You stay in Babylon for the 70 years. When the 70 years are over, you go back to Jerusalem. You don't stay back. Did some stay back? They did. And that's the story of Esther. Some Jews don't even like that story of Esther. Some Christians don't even like that story of Esther because it's like she's in the wrong place. And the word God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. You do know that, right? The word God is not in the book of Esther. The name's not there. It's all about the Jewish people. It's all about the things. It's in the Bible. It's Scripture. I don't have anything of a problem with that. But realize, it's not necessarily, and she did a great work. And I'm not even saying anything bad about it. I'm just saying, they were supposed to go back. God was over here. He wasn't in Babylon anymore. But we go on. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now, if we would go into Deuteronomy 30, and I'm going to just so we can do this justice, just so we can at least say this. Deuteronomy 30, looking in verse 1, just 1 through 5, just realize this regathering is a theme throughout the Bible with Israel. They're going to be taken in 586. They're going to be brought back in 539. They're going to be taken away again in 70 A.D. And again, you know, extensively in 135 A.D. with Hadrian. And then they're going to be dispersed. And there's that again, another regathering. If you believe that, and I do believe that, some people don't. But I believe there's going to be another regathering. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, Jeremiah is definitely talking about that 539, the regathering, coming back and rebuilding Zerubbabel's temple. And it's going to be said, Zerubbabel is going to be told, the glory that will be in this temple will be greater than Solomon's temple. And the thing, one way of interpreting that is, how was it greater? It was a lesser temple. And then eventually Herod built it up to a big, magnificent temple. That was pretty nice. But the thing is, Jesus Christ in the flesh came and visited that second temple. He moved through that second temple. He tipped over tables and ministered in that temple. So that did, in a sense, receive a greater glory than Solomon's temple. So, I mean, when they came back from captivity, that was indeed a regathering. But Deuteronomy, listen to this again, chapter 30, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. Now, that's not just talking about the Babylonian captivity that's coming, because you've got the Roman captivity coming. You've got different types that they're going down to Egypt, or they're going to be coming out of Egypt here. But those times where they're going to have, you know, infiltration from other tribes and different things. But this is talking in a bigger sense. Wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart, once again, there's that return with your heart, seeking with all your heart, and the return to the land. And again, you ask for about the Jews that are back in Jerusalem, why are they so zealous in many cases? Why are they so, many of them are very religious? Is they are saying, we are in the land and we don't want to leave again. We want more to be in the land. And we're going to show you, Lord, that we are seeking. The Western Wall and all the rituals and all the things they try to gather back into Jerusalem. They're showing it. We're serious. We're serious. Now, again, as Christians, we would say, well, they're seeking the law. But there is some kind of a trajectory that what they are doing and what we are doing, if at least in this line of theology, and I may be wrong, you know, if we do have we've talked about end times, our typical end times with, you know, the tribulation and Jesus returning, the kingdom, millennial kingdom. There is a trajectory where we're going to meet. And they're working for it from what they know. We're working from what we know. And again, not that we're going to compromise or change anything, but a lot of things are going to become clear. They think, the Jews think, that they are going in the straight line and we Gentiles are over here and we're kind of on a trajectory where we're going to join them once our eyes are open. We're waiting for the veil to remove from them so their eyes are open and they see Jesus. You talk to them over there, and we talk to Moshe. Moshe, we talked over by the Western Wall. He's got a little shop there. Moshe, he's a good teacher. He'll tell you. We are still in the early stages of understanding God, Yahweh. Because we're Gentiles, we're used to idols, we're used to worshiping men. So God, for a time, has allowed us, this is the Jewish perspective from Moshe's side, explaining what we're doing. I don't agree with this, I'm not being blasphemous here. But God has allowed us to see Him through a man, Jesus, a very godly Jewish man. And since we don't have the ability to actually see God as the Jews do, because we're pagans, Gentiles, He says, okay, for a time, I'll let you see this man, and this man will reflect me as good as you dummies can handle it. But the day is coming where the veil will be removed from all you evangelicals. And you will see you no longer need Jesus because you can come directly to God, Yahweh, as the Jews have. Now, that is not my sermon. Don't cut that out of my tape and put that on YouTube. But I see them coming and I think they're going to see Jesus. I think Zechariah, I think Isaiah, Jesus himself, Paul in Romans, thinks the Jews are going to, their eyes will be opened. They'll see the one that they crucified, you know, Zechariah, the one that they pierced, they'll weep for him as they weep for a lost son. It's like, we killed the Messiah. Now, they don't think that yet, but the day is coming, it appears that they will. Now, they're looking at just the opposite. The day is coming where you're going to realize you don't need the one that was pierced. You can come straight to God. So, we are on a trajectory, I think, if we believe in the kingdom of God. But it's a matter of, you know, I'm sure there's going to be some compromise on both sides. But I don't think we're going to be giving up Jesus, you know. So anyway, okay, we're really way off subject, so just kind of somehow stay focused on whatever. Okay, we're in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart, and with all your soul, according to everything I commanded you today. And again, Moses has just gone through in the book of Deuteronomy and recited 40 years of history and the entire law to them. So it's not just like, well, what did he tell them to do? It was everything. I mean, it's going to take you a lifetime to study what he just told them to do. Everything I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. So from the very beginning, it was almost guaranteed that they would be scattered. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, Des Moines, Iowa, from there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. And now we're getting close to that new covenant terminology. So that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And that's, again, I think we're talking Jeremiah 31. We're talking new covenant. I think Jesus is going to talk about this when he talks about the cup of the new covenant and all of this. But anyway, having them gathered from all around. Well, there's something I was going to say. I don't remember what it was. I should have stopped right there. Okay, but let's get back. Maybe I'll remember it. Okay. Well, we're back in Jeremiah 29. We're just talking about them being gathered back together. This time in 539, Daniel's saying 70 years for Babylon. When Babylon falls, you're coming back. And that will be right around 539, where Cyrus is going to say, with his own words, the Lord told me to build a temple for him, and the Jews are coming back to rebuild the temple of Zerubbabel. Set the stages for the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Okay, we are now back in, let's go back to verse 12 of chapter 29. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The reason I'm telling you this again is this was fulfilled here, but I think we've also got a bigger fulfillment coming. I don't think Deuteronomy is talking about this exact moment, although I think it includes, I think it's talking about something in a bigger sense in the future. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you. He's quoting this right out of Deuteronomy, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Verse 15, you may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Now here's what he's saying. He's probably got some kind of, just like he's sending them a letter, he's probably got some kind of letters from them. Maybe some friends were taken care of. They say, hey, we've got prophets over here too, and they're saying some really good things, some real positive, upbeat things. We're starting to feel pretty good about things. This is not going to last as long as we thought. I might be home in time for, you know, Passover next year, in fact. You know, set me a place for Passover. So, verse 15, Jeremiah says, you may say the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. You may say you've got a prophet, but this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your countrymen, and who did not go with you into exile. This is what God is saying about the king Zedekiah here in Jerusalem, about everybody, all your friends and neighbors that you're going to come back and celebrate Passover with, everybody here in the neighborhood. Verse 17, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Are you ready? I mean, you understand, this is why he never had a TV ministry. Because the guy just can't be positive. Because over there in Babylon, the prophets are saying good things. And they say, I'm a prophet. Good. We really like Jeremiah. Oh, yeah, I studied under Jeremiah. He was a good teacher. Now, here's what God is saying now. We're going back. Within 30 days, you will again see your house. You'll again get to eat at your mother's table. It's going to be a glorious day. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. Verse 17 again. Yes, he says, this is what the Lord said. He says it twice. I will send sword, famine, and plague against them. Against who? All your relatives here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going down. And I will make them like poor figs. Now, where did he get that image from? I will make them like poor figs. That's chapter 24 of Jeremiah. He says, these are the poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. So Jeremiah picks up that imagery that he saw and puts it right into this letter right here. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of earth and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words. He says, they do not listen to me. They keep coming at me with their own ideas, their own thoughts. They don't do what I say. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord. Words that I sent to them again and again. Again, that again and again means, rising early and sending. Right? That literally, again and again means rising early and sending my servants and prophets. So I got my servants up early and I sent them. They're the first ones out the door. Were they the first ones out the door? You go back in Jeremiah's ministry. You go way back to when they were 20. Him and Josiah were in their early 20s. And Jeremiah is prophesying about Babylon before people even heard of Babylon. They're not even concerned about Babylon. And he's saying, if you do not change. So he was raised early and he was sent out. He was the first one at the door saying this. And he's been just counting down. He's like 15 years ahead of him, telling him what's taking place. And no one listened to him. Then before they could see it, and even now when they do see it, they won't listen to him. And so God says, those false prophets are saying, oh, it's going to be good, you're going to go back. But no, this is what's going to happen to the people that you think you're going to come back and see. No, God says, I'm going to hunt them down with sword, famine, and plague. I'm going to destroy all of them. For they've not listened to my words. When I rose my prophets up early and sent them out, again and again, that's how it's translated, by my servants the prophets, and you exiles have not listened either. And you're the good figs. Why are they good? Because God's got a plan for you. But you it's not like he took all the righteous people. You were there because he's going to plant you and bring you back. You're the hope of the nation. But it's not like the very fact that you're listening to false prophets over there, if you were listening to his word, you would say, that's not what God's word says. But you listen to a false prophet because you don't know God's word. So he says, you're not listening either. So Jeremiah cuts off, dumps over both baskets of figs. He makes them in Jerusalem at. I mean, you understand? I mean, why not just write a nice thank you letter and just get some popularity, just build some public rapport or something. But these people are going to die, and you're not paying attention either. No one's right. Just me. That's Jeremiah's not saying that, because remember how Jeremiah got chewed out. Remember how God came and disciplined Jeremiah because he started drifting too. Verse 20. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah. Okay, so we've got Ahab, and we've got Zedekiah. And these are two men, these are two false prophets. Okay? These are two men that they know. We don't know anything about them, but these are two men that they knew. These are two TV evangelists, or these are two great prophets, or whatever. Everybody knows their name. They're reading all their new paperback books. This is what the Lord says about Ahab and Zedekiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. Here's what God says. I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles of Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treats you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burnt in the fire. Now, burning people in the fire, this is kind of a fun archaeological or apologetic thing. Burning people in fire was not something that was common. It would happen, you know, the Assyrians would, you know, impale people. They'd cut their heads off and stack them up. They'd do a variety. Everybody had their own form of, you know, punishment. But it was right around this time, and we know this, that the king of Babylon and that culture began to create furnaces and burn people, or create fire to burn people. It was a way of burning them forever, not just cutting their heads off and killing them, but to burn them, you get their body, you get their soul, you completely, you know, in their theology, completely remove, you've annihilated them. So I don't just want to cut the guy's head off, Nebuchadnezzar would say. I want to burn him completely, erase him from history, erase him from creation. So burning became a popular form of punishment. So it's kind of interesting that these guys, Jeremiah is talking about them, the curse. So it appears that they were burnt by Nebuchadnezzar. But that's what he was doing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fire. Ahab and Zedekiah, they went in the fire. They weren't delivered. Kind of interesting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went in the fire, walked out. These two guys went in the fire, and we don't even know who they are. So they obviously didn't get delivered. Why, again, you think about this, and we're going to add more to this story, and realize I'm adding to the story right now. I'm speculating. But these two men are prophets. If they're prophesying what Jeremiah is prophesying, why would Nebuchadnezzar burn them in fire? If Jeremiah goes to visit, and I can tell you, we're going to read it. We know what happens. When Nebuchadnezzar meets Jeremiah, they will meet. Nebuzaradan, his general, meets him and addresses Jeremiah in chains, just up north of Jerusalem, and finds him. and says, the things you said that your Lord told you is exactly what your God did. He says, you have said the truth. What do you want to do? Nebuchadnezzar sent me to you. What do you want to do? Do you want to stay in the land? He invites you to come back with him. Jeremiah is going to be invited by Nebuchadnezzar to return with him. He says, I've got a guy talking about you all the time. He doesn't say that. I put those words in his mouth. But who do you think? Why? One, he knows Jeremiah, but he's got Daniel in his palace. Up until his dying day, Daniel was in his palace. And Daniel's reading Jeremiah. So Nebuchadnezzar gets over there and has a chance to meet Jeremiah. What do you think he's going to do with him? Burn him? He invites him to come back and says, you've been telling these people exactly what I was going to do. Well, I don't know why they didn't listen. But whatever, he doesn't say, you've got to come back with me. He invites him, I would like you to come back with me. But if you want to stay here, you can stay here. Wherever you want to go, let me know. And Jeremiah stayed in the land. That's what he... But remember, we just read the letter. What did Jeremiah tell the people to do? You pray for those people. You live in that land. You work for Nebuchadnezzar. You build your house. You marry your sons and daughters off. You live a long, prosperous life in Babylon. You learn to speak Chaldean. And Nebuchadnezzar says, Jeremiah, why don't you come back and live with me? But he burns Ahab and Zedekiah. Now, this is where I'm going to add to the story. If Jeremiah says, pray for that people, when they prosper, you prosper, what do you think Ahab and Zedekiah would be preaching if they're preaching the opposite? They're preaching, you know, terrorize them, you know, undermine them. And they probably were preaching some kind of treason against Nebuchadnezzar. And so he burnt them, not because they were false prophets. He burnt them probably because they were what? Terrorists. They're enemies of the state. They're causing problems. Just they're stirring up my captives. So burn them. And when everybody saw them burn, they became a curse. They says, may you be, when they got mad at someone, they'd say, the Lord treats you like Zedekiah and Ahab, that Nebuchadnezzar burnt the fire. So again, those are two prophets. Okay, we read on. Verse 23, for they have done outrageous things in Israel, these two men. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name have spoken lies. Now, is that not interesting? These guys are false prophets speaking the words of God that are not true, and their actions match it. They're sleeping with other people's wives. Committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name have spoken lies, which I did not tell them to. I know it and am witness to it, declares the Lord. Okay? So that is, again, part of the message. That's the end of the letter, apparently. I want to know if we want to start this next part. I'm going to read into this next part, but we'll pick it up and maybe develop it. This is one of my favorite parts, again, of Jeremiah. Now, verse 24. That appears to be the end of that letter. Well, let's just... Shemaiah is a prophet, apparently, over there also. We're going to develop this some more. In Babylon. He gets this letter. He hears this letter. He goes, that's not what we're teaching over here. That's not what these people need to hear. They do not need to hear more about death and famine and plague. We're saying nice things. We're building these people up. We're building up the confidence of God in them. God is going to deliver these people. So anyway, Shemaiah, the Nehemite, wrote this back. So he sends a letter back to the priests in Jerusalem about the terrible letter they got from Jeremiah. Telling us to build a house. How carnal is that? Build houses and marry the women and bring your sons and daughters and marry them off. It's like, no, that is not what we teach in our synagogues. And there's no synagogues yet because that's going to come in Ezra's day. But you understand what I'm saying. So they write a letter back to the priest and says, that's not what we're saying over here. Here we go. Verse 25. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You sent letters in your own name to all the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the other priests. You said to Zephaniah, the Lord has appointed you priest in place of Jehoiada to be in charge of my house of the Lord. You should put any madman who acts like a prophet into stocks and neck irons. So what we have right here is Jeremiah's letter back, but he quotes from Shemaiah's letter coming over. Do you understand what we do right here? We've got another letter from Jeremiah, but he quotes, we'd like to have, it's kind of like 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We wish we had the Corinthians letters back and forth. They're kind of put in there, and we kind of have to build them from the pieces that are already there. But he says, the Lord has appointed you, in other words, the prophet from Babylon tells the priests in Jerusalem, anybody running around like Jeremiah, acting like a prophet, should be put in stocks. Now, Jeremiah has already spent some time in stocks. Verse 27, so why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth, who poses as a prophet among you? He's a poser. He has sent this message to us in Babylon, and it completely irritates us. It completely took the people off focus. They're following him. The offerings are down. It will be a long time. Therefore, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Now, what kind of stupid message is that? A prophet is not going to say, build a house, plant a garden, and eat what it produces. That's so carnal. This man needs to be put in stocks. Verse 29. Zephaniah the priest, however, read the letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Send this message to all the exiles. This is what the Lord says about Shemaiah and the Nehemite. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, even though I did not send him, and has led you to believe a lie, this is what the Lord says. I will surely punish Shemaiah the Nehemite and his descendants. He will have no one left among this people, nor will he see the good things I will do for my people, declares the Lord, because he's preached rebellion against me. Now again, his rebellion was probably, the Lord is great, he's going to come deliver us, let's do our fighting here, let's attack the king of Babylon or something. It sounded like you're for the Lord, but it's actually against the Lord's plan. So again, it's fun to read this now. We're going to pick that up next week. It's fun to look at this now. But just put yourself in that situation, right? I mean, just imagine you're going to, live through this whole thing. You've seen Nebuchadnezzar come a couple times. You've seen kings come and kings go. You're now over in captivity, and you're trying to, what are we doing? And there's guys there that are your leaders, your prophets. They're saying, no, we're going to go back. We're going to, and it sounds like, the days of Hezekiah, or it sounds like the days of Moses. It's, yes, they're getting fired up, and it's like, then you got Jeremiah saying, no, just plant a garden, build a house, get married, have some kids. It's like, well, no, that's exactly opposite. Yeah, I'm right, they're wrong. And they say, you're carnal, Jeremiah. You're not even living for God. We want to build Jerusalem up for God. No, God's going to burn it down. What? God's not going to burn his own city? Jeremiah, that's treasonous. And you understand, we read this now and we're like, go Jeremiah. But where would we be if we were in Babylon? Where would I be in Babylon? I'd probably be in the industrial park somewhere. I'd be walking by Ezekiel every morning probably saying, what a crazy guy. All right. Well, anyway, I'm going to pray and we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you so much for the good things you put in your word. We ask that we again may hear them, understand them. We ask that we may apply them to our lives. I thank you for these stories and this information that we have. And again, we ask that we would not let it slip through our fingers and slip through our minds as we examine the times that we live in right now, because our times are just as confusing and there's just as many things going on, if not more. And we do ask for discernment. We ask for your word to be brought alive in our hearts, that we would have, again, the wisdom to walk in your ways and please you, so we'd be working with you instead of fighting against you. Again, we thank you for the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for taking time.